Lord Jesus, we do praise you, Lord, for your goodness to us this day. How great you are, Lord. How great you are. Lord, we just thank you for each and every one, Lord, and their families. We believe, Lord, that you are on the move, and we want to be in the move with God. We don't want to be caught sleeping in Zion. We want to be doing your will, Lord, in every area. So, Lord, we commit this day unto you. We praise you for the blood of the cross. We praise you, Lord, for your healing virtue that has healed us, does heal us. Praise you, Lord, for dying for sinners and for your mighty resurrection, raising, being raised up from the dead, being truly King of this world. We give you praise, Lord. Bless every loved one represented here with salvation, Lord, under your precious blood. So many relatives and loved ones, Lord, need to be brought into the ark of safety. And we look to you for them this morning, Lord, that there be great rejoicing when we see them brought into your kingdom under your precious blood. Forgive us, Lord, our many sins as we freely forgive those who sin against us. And grant, Lord, that we'll really be servants of God, really and truly be servants of God, even in a time of affluence, Lord, that we'll serve you as though we were undergoing bitter persecution, Lord, that we will really serve you all out. Grant this morning that Jesus will be exalted and that the Holy Spirit will cause us to hear God's will. We'll be careful to praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We'll turn our Bibles to Matthew 24:14. Read that verse together. This is around 15 or 16 consecutive messages on the kingdom of God. And if what we say this morning is kind of catch some of you in the middle, and it interests you and you want to know what's going on before the tapes are available at the lowest price in town. You get the whole series if this should interest you. Alright, Matthew 24, I say verse 14. Alright, here we go. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And I want to emphasize that it's the gospel of the kingdom, that it's preached for a witness. I'm emphasizing kingdom as distinct from merely redemption or merely the forgiveness of sins. This includes that, but it also includes the rule of God. And it's interesting to know, I noticed in the church page yesterday that ordinarily we don't get the paper, but the mailman, post office, I usually do this at the end. The newspaper carrier left one free, so they had a paper. It's too much garbage for me, but they take it regularly. But we're looking at the church page and notice that the Lutheran minister in town is preaching on the kingdom. You know, whenever God is moving, he moves everywhere, praise the Lord. When it's really God, he doesn't, some little corner, you know, somebody with their little thing. He moves everywhere his people are, and the ministers present it in that background of that church that they can understand it. Isn't that wonderful? When God moves, it's a universal move. You don't have to be afraid of being in a cult or anything like that. Just stay right with the Lord. And so I'm emphasizing the gospel of the kingdom, the rule of God. God is coming to rule in the earth. It isn't a flight to heaven in which we're forgiven and flee to heaven, but an actual battle, an actual kingdom being installed upon the earth. Actual kingdom being installed upon this earth. We install with violence, as we read in Revelation. And it says it shall be preached in all the world. That is, it's not just going to be to the English-speaking nations. It's not going to be to the have nations. It's going to be preached everywhere, in all the world. And it's going to be preached for a witness. That's a very important concept. It's being preached not only, you see, the will of God is done once the witness has been given, whether people accept it or not. We don't like that. Of course, we want everybody saved, naturally. But what God is interested in is his witness. And it's going to be preached for a witness. Today, the sufficient witness has not gone forth that the nations are ready for God. They do not understand what's coming. the rule of God or anything. It's all love, and isn't God wonderful, and how kind He is and everything, which is one dimension of God's being. But the other dimension of God's being is still the flood of Noah and Sodom, and as we read in Revelation, the end time, where men cry for death. God does not change. And we preach both the goodness and the severity of God. And the severity of God has not been preached enough in our land. It was in the Revolution. It's not, at the time of the Revolution, it's not been lately. So there's not real good witness today in all cases. And then the final concept, and then shall the end come. Just like that. So the gospel going on to every nation, the gospel, the rule of God, the coming kingdom, preach for a witness so that everybody knows what's going to happen and can make their choice, and then the end shall come. That's what the Bible says. All right, we'll go into the teaching now of this, and I haven't taught this, I guess it was about 3 years ago. I taught it once in this church, once in Ron Norris's house, and then last night in Lemon Grove, or Friday night in Lemon Grove. I haven't preached this message other than that, so some of you probably have not heard this, maybe new to you. But it's the concept of the witnesses and of the creative days of God. Now there are 6 creative days of God in a day of rest in Genesis. And I submit to you that these days, while they actually took place, are also allegorical and symbolic. They show in symbolic form or typical form what God is going to do all through His work before His final rest in the New Jerusalem and the new heaven and earth reign of God. Everything is portrayed there in the first chapter of Genesis. And whenever God has a new creative day coming up, there always are 2 witnesses. The first 2 witnesses were Adam and Eve. And the day which they bore witness of is the day of form. Now, this may catch some of you by surprise when I say this, but I think when you give it some thought, it'll make a great deal of sense and be a help. The form of things that is eternal. We have an idea about when we die and go to heaven that everything's going to be all different. It'll be kind of like Oz. Animals will have 9 legs and people have 2 heads and things will all be polka dots and somehow different. Mountains made out of chocolate ice cream. We just don't know what. We haven't thought about it. But if you'll notice, everyone, and there are several such books on the market today, everyone that's had a vision, been in paradise or something, and has been resuscitated, all they see is something that you could see in Vermont, for example, in New England. And that's not heaven. When they die, and they say, oh, I was in heaven. What did you see? Grass and flowers and trees and children. You read everyone's the same. I think I've read every one I've found in the bookstores, and I believe them, most of them. They all sound good to me. Any place where you can rest and not be bothered with bills and sickness and trouble is a pretty good place. But if you'll notice that the forms are always recognizable. People are people. They don't have 2 heads, 3 heads. People are people. And trees are trees, and grass is grass. So, when God gave Adam and Eve, He gave meaning, He gave significance to the creation, and He showed the form of the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know whether you're aware of this, but your body is going to be raised from the dead. God isn't just going to save your spirit and soul, He's going to raise your body from the dead, and once He does, it will be eternal. Is that right? Is Jesus still in the same body? Sure he is. The tomb of Joseph is empty, and Jesus, after His resurrection, said to Thomas, feel the nail prints. Same body. Glorified, yes. But the form of things that is eternal. Now, I hope that doesn't stagger you too much. But 1 billion years from now, the forms will still be the same. They'll be glorified, but they'll be the same. Because once God inaugurates a day, He knows what He's doing so perfectly that that day is perpetual. And the day of form is still continuing, not only geologically with earthquakes and volcanoes and continental drift, but also with the birth of human beings. The day of form, that which God wants for His kingdom, for mankind, is continuing and will continue and will find its consummation and fullest significance in the new heaven and earth reign of Jesus Christ. But there were two witnesses. The witnesses of God show what is coming, reveal in themselves what is coming, and are the source out from which it comes. Remember that. All right, the second two witnesses were Abraham and Sarah. Now, whenever Paul talked about salvation, he went back to Abraham and Sarah. He talked a lot about Abraham, and he talked about Sarah in Galatians, the fourth chapter. Jerusalem, which is on earth, is in bondage with her children is Hagar. Jerusalem, which is above, is Sarah. It took the two, Abraham and Sarah. And what was born was the day of separation. You see how these follow the days of creation? First, the universe was without form and void. And then God gave light, because you cannot distinguish form without light. And then the second day, the waters divided. Heaven divided the waters, the carnality, which is under the heaven, and the water, which is above the heaven. Now, I'm speaking spiritually. These actually happen physically, but they are symbolic. And when we become born again, the waters of our life, which heretofore were homogeneous, they were all mixed, they become divided by the Spirit of the Lord, and we have a heavenly nature now and an earthly nature. God can show everything in a nutshell. It's just wonderful the way He does. But what was born when God said to Abraham, come out of Ur, what was born was the church. The division between the church and the world. And every believer is of the seed of Abraham. Did you know that? Now, that division is eternal. And we see it today. In fact, one of the big things that God wants today, one of the important things that God wants today, is His church to quit trying to be a part of the world. Now, the church hasn't learned that for 2,000 years, and consequently, it is weak. We do not need the world. We do not need its help. We are not of it. The church is not a social institution. It is the prophet of God among men. And every time that we try to seek the help of the world in any way, we defeat the church. Jesus said, you are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Samson was a sinner. He was a very strong man, and also a sinner, who liked to dally around. And his dallying did not interfere with his strength. But Samson had something else of his personality, was his hair, which was a sign of separation. He was a Nazarite. He was separated, and the length of his hair was a symbol of his separation. Delilah and the Philistines could not hurt him until they got at his separation. When they got at his separation, his strength left him. And one of the reasons why the Church of Jesus Christ loses its strength of the miraculous and the presence and the awe of God Almighty is that it insists on trying to be democratic. It insists on trying to be good guys, on being a part of the world. We're not different from anybody else. I want you here to know we are a different race, kings and priests. We were called out not by our own doing, but by divine election. Praise the Lord. It's a rare and a holy thing to be called to be a saint. And if you are called to be a saint, that is your full-time calling. Now, you may put beans on the table with photography or carpentry or being a doctor or whatever, but none of those things are your calling. If you are called to be a saint, that is your calling. That is by divine predestination and election, and it separates you from the world. You are not of the world. And when we try to be a part of the world in order to win the world, That's not of God. People aren't one with, quote, love. The Bible doesn't teach that. We teach it. The Bible doesn't teach that. People are one by the preaching of the cross, which is the power of God unto salvation. But you see, when we go and accommodate ourselves to people's notions of what is of God or what isn't, we defeat the concept of the church. Come out unto a land that I will show thee. And at that moment, the church of Jesus Christ was born. That separation is shown very clearly in John 17 when he says, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Again, where he says that they may be one in us, that the world may believe. And finally, in the new heaven and earth reign of Jesus Christ, that separation is established for eternity by the wall, by the massive wall which surrounds the wife of the Lamb. So two days are working now. One, the day of form is continuing. Secondly, the people are still being called out by the Spirit of God, separated out and made a part of the church, the body of Christ, the wife of the Lamb. And you see how that Abraham and Sarah showed in themselves that which was coming and were the matrix or the source out of that which came. The third day, the two witnesses of the third day are whom? Praise the Lord. That's been about 3 years. Very good. Well, somebody's got A this morning. All right. Moses and Aaron. And what day did they bear witness to? The day of uprightness. Righteousness. I call it uprightness because on that day the waters were gathered together and dry land appeared. Man cannot walk uprightly without dry land. And you remember Satan attacks man, he stings his heel. He does it. And man to this day is shifty. An uprightness before God is a person who is equitable, who does not fear man, does not fear man or God. He fears God, but he does not fear God in the sense that he is ashamed of his conduct. He looks every man square in the face because he is an upright person. Now, the moral law of God is eternal and is written in man's conscience, but it's kind of a muddle, and the waters are all gathered together, were gathered together in mankind, until the time of Moses and Aaron. And then God through them gave the law and the priesthood and revealed morality. He gave man a firm ground that he could see of moral direction. Now let me mention a couple of things about the law. We don't understand the relationship of the law to the gospel. It may be the greatest misunderstanding in the Christian church today is the relationship of moral behavior, the eternal moral law of God, and Christianity. It may be the greatest misunderstanding today of the church, and it's easy to see why the misunderstanding. The misunderstanding has taken place because of the complexity of Paul's doctrine. Like Peter said, Paul writes things hard to understand, and the unstable wrest them. Because to Paul was given the responsibility of making the transition from the law to grace. And in order to get past the Judaizers, he had to make a very strong case. And he said, you are not saved by works. Well, now it's easy to generalize from that and to deduce from that, therefore works don't matter. But that's not the conclusion. That's a trap. That's a simplistic explanation. You have to read the rest of Paul to find out what the therefores are. Now, let me make mention about the law. You remember the law, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That is seeking God first, make no idol. Don't set up gods, don't make a false religion. Do not take God's name in vain. It's interesting, God put this into such great importance in the Ten Holy Words. No cursing. God will not tolerate cursing. God says, I will not hold him guiltless that takes my name in vain. If you're used to that and you can't quit it, You better get deliverance from it. God will pray for you. It's not of God that His people go around taking His name in vain. Is that right? And you know, these are holy laws. And the Sabbath day, which we preached before, is keeping holy one day. We keep holy all the time. These laws are developed and made fuller and more complete in Jesus Christ, particularly the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother has to do with respect for government and rebellion. No murder, which includes hatred and spite. No adultery. No moral filthiness of any kind. No stealing, taking that which doesn't belong to us. A Christian is honest. Thank God. I believe this is an honest church. I was in a church one time where the people were dishonest and nothing was done about it. And they stole everything. They stole out of the church. You leave your purse in that church, boy, you wouldn't find it. And again, and in fact, somebody said, the secretary, I was working in the church, and the secretary's purse was stolen. I made mention, I was outraged. And someone said, well, what can you expect from Christian people? They had made a lock and put it on the telephone because people come to the church and make long-distance calls. One time they stole a communion table. Whenever people went, they figured, we pay tithes in this church. They came, it was a large church. Anything they wanted, they took. Nothing was done about it. This is unbelievable. What can you expect of Christian people? I expect of Christian people that a church with purse with $100 in it could be left open in this church for 3 months and nobody could touch it, is what I believe of Christian people. It says, thou shalt not steal. Firm ground, isn't it? The waters were gathered together. Before that, there was you had the Code of Hammurabi and other attempts of people to codify, to make some moral sense. But we're apt to get off into one of the great moral things of the United States is freedom of the press. We get off. We can't tell what is of value and what isn't. So when God gave the moral law, He gave firm ground. He said, this is uprightness. This is what is right. And this is what is wrong. No false witness. And that would include gossiping. You say, well, I wasn't sure, but I said it anyway. Don't say it. You may be bearing false witness against your neighbor. If you're in doubt at all, keep your mouth shut. Don't say somebody said. Don't say it. God will not hold him guiltless that does it. Of the 10 holy words, one of them is do not bear false witness about your neighbor. And then, finally, no covetousness would include envy. Don't be envious of anything that belongs to your brother. Now, these are holy words. And before that, mankind did not have a firm ground on which to walk morally. It was just all water. And then the waters were pulled aside. And God had ground come out in the beginning of vegetation. That law gave significance to Calvary. Calvary was executed in terms of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Because the knowledge of sin, you'll find this in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And when you get over into Galatians, where Paul talks about the law, he says, the law is our tutor to bring it to Christ that we might be justified by faith. See, and that's in the early part of Galatians. That's the last part of chapter 3. Then he goes on in chapter 4 talking about the law. See, and you see, oh, we're justified by faith. The law brought us to Christ. Yes, it forced us to Christ because we can't keep it. Oh, but now we just have faith. Oh, no. You go on to the 5th chapter of Galatians, the same book. And he says, adultery, and he goes through these things which are found in the Ten Commandments for the most part. And he says, those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom. So you see, Christ doesn't make it possible for us to evade the eternal moral law. The law existed before Sinai. Because Job, who lived before the law, was called an upright man. Now on what basis was he called an upright man? If there was no basis. Conscience, it's mentioned in Romans, the first chapter, to show the works of the law written in their heart. And I know from teaching school that little children have a conscience. They know when they steal or do something naughty. if they've got any kind of guidelines in the household, you'll see the little tears begin to flow, because children are sensitive and they're born with a conscience. And we have the works of the law written in our heart. But the Ten Commandments brought it out and wrote it down, made it binding upon all men, and we're saved in those terms. Christ came, kept the law, died that we might be justified by faith, but not as so that we could thereafter evade the moral law, but so that through His grace we can exceed the scribes and Pharisees by keeping these things. We through Christ's power we put aside all other gods. Through Christ's power we overcome envy. Through Christ's power we stop cursing. Isn't that right? So you see, the law continues with us to this day. We have a consciousness of that because of the Ten Commandments. And it appears in the new heaven and new earth reign of Christ, because the gate is closed. It says, without are the fearful, because the fear is an assault upon God's personality. And it's the opposite of faith. And when we fear, we don't have God as our God. He's not our God. Something else is, and that's why we fear. And you'll find the same things that are kept out, sorcery, abominations, and all the things, cannot enter. So once a thing is established, it is eternal. Christ didn't do away with the law. He established the law. And we are not saved by keeping the law. See, that's the subtle point. We are saved, and by the power of salvation, we keep the law. But if we go around breaking the law and commit adultery and lie and bear false witness, we are judged of God, and we can't enter the kingdom. So that's subtle, but I think you can see that. Christ didn't do away with the law. He fulfilled the law so that we do not come into the kingdom by trying to keep the law, but by receiving Christ, and then He becomes the new covenant, and through His wisdom and power, we are enabled to overcome sin. Walk in the Spirit says, you shall not fulfill the lusts of your flesh. Praise the Lord. I think we can see that. All right. And that came from Moses and Aaron. They showed within themselves, the priests. In fact, it's interesting. God said to Moses, you be God to Aaron, and he'll be your prophet. That has great moment for the things of the end time, by the way. God and His prophet. Isn't that interesting? And out from them came the law. All right. After this, from here on, the remaining four witnesses, Numbers 4, 5, 6, and 7, only one is visible, and the other is invisible. It's God and man working together. The witnesses of the fourth day are the Father and the Son. And it is the day of light. In John 8, this is what Jesus said. The testimony, this is in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. The testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself. And the Father that sent me, He beareth witness of me. See that? See, Jesus said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. The witness of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of me, of myself, and my Father who sent me. So one of those, there were two witnesses. Jesus said, two men. This is in John 8. This verse slips me. I think it's 17, if I recall, something like that. But you'll find it in the 8th chapter of John. I see some of you looking. Verse 18. All right, you'll see that it's there. The testimony of two men is true. And so when Jesus went around speaking and acting, as He said, it is not I who am doing it. Do you know who gave the Sermon on the Mount? God the Father. Because Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. So it was the Father who said, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. James, well, in one says, blessed are the poor. Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That was the Father. But we can only see one witness. But there were two witnesses there. All right, the light. The light. John was under the John was under the third day. He was under Moses. He was a prophet under the third day of uprightness. But John said, the scripture says, he is not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now this is what was shown to us, the nature of the Godhead. See, prior to Jesus coming, no one knew that God was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No one understood about the Lamb of God offered for the sins of the world. And also Jesus preached primarily the coming of the kingdom of God. So Jesus brought light. Let me say something here to make a mental note of. There's only two lights of the world. You know what they are? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And who else is called the light of the world? The church, and no one else. No one else. And why is the church the light of the world? Because the light is in us. There's nothing we do of ourselves. Oh, if we'll learn that when the darkness comes, that we can't work for Christ. The kingdom of God is God in Christ, in the saints, flowing forth to other people. And it is the light of God in Christ, and the light of God in Christ in us, that is the light. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So we become part of that eternal witness as we become part of the Lord. But just remember that there's only two places in the scripture ever call light. One is Jesus, who is the light of the world, and the other one is the church. He said, you are the light of the world. Okay? Two lights, okay? All right, now we come to the next day. Who are the two witnesses of the next day? You remember Hank, or is he gone? Do you remember? Hank, do you have Acts 5:32 there? You've got to see this in the scripture, or you think we fetched it out from a pickle barrel somewhere. Acts 5:32. Make a note of this. This is, yeah, if it's right, it'll be in God's Word. If it isn't, it won't be. Did you find that, Hank? What does it say?
And we are His witnesses of those things. And so it is also the Holy Ghost, and God has given them to obey them.
All right, now do you know who the ye are? No, the ye is not the church. The apostles, if you read the context, we is referring to the apostles. We, the apostles, they had a unique role in the church. We are witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit. So the two witnesses are the apostles and the Holy Spirit. Now, again, only one witness is visible. The Holy Spirit is the invisible witness. But He is a witness. And He is real, saints. He is real. Let me tell you, we still learn from the apostles today. We teach from the writings of the apostles because we are still in this fifth creative day. We are still in this day. And so we are still going by the witness of the apostles. When we want to establish something, we say, Paul said, John said. We don't say, I said. What I say doesn't matter. I've got to be able to show that Paul said it. Is that right? That's right. That's the law. Believe me. What I say is inconsequential. It must be shown that Paul said it. Or James said it. Or John said it. And then what does the Holy Spirit do? If I say what the apostle said, he bears witness. And let me tell you, when the Holy Spirit is not bearing witness, you have nothing in your Bible but death. You've got just dead regulations. If the Holy Spirit isn't bucking the rivets, you can't do any work of healing, salvation, teaching, Oh, how we need to learn that. Only as the Holy Spirit comes and works can the work of the kingdom be done. You know, saints, I think sometimes in this century we have made the Holy Spirit out to be an experience. The Holy Spirit is not an experience. The Holy Spirit is a divine member of the Godhead, and we are baptized into His name. He is not a feeling. He is a person. The Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas." The Holy Spirit said that. He is God, and He is to be obeyed in the church. Now, what we think of sometimes by obeying the Spirit and all is just having our own religious way. It runs beyond that. That's why God has given elders in the church, so we get enough experience and get our feet out of our mouth long enough to listen to the Lord that we can tell what He, the person, the Holy Spirit, is saying. And He is a witness. And we have no power to witness without Him. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses. So we depend in this age entirely upon the writings of the apostles and the witness of the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord. And what day is it that they issue? What do we preach? What do we bring people? Eternal life. Eternal life. Not just light, but we bring them life. We say that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Life. This is the age of life. And the life proceeds from the testimony of the apostles and the Holy Spirit. Is that right? All right, now, this is as far as we have gone. But there are two more days. And there will be two witnesses of each of those days. The two witnesses of the day which is coming up are described in the 11th chapter of Revelation. And the day that is coming up is so important that God has devoted a chapter just to the two witnesses. Now remember, the two witnesses must portray what is to come. Number one. Secondly, they must have life in themselves. Do you remember the apostles had life in themselves? They would lay hands on people and say, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." They had life. The witnesses must portray what is coming, and out from them, as from a source, must come the new day. And so that must be true of the two witnesses of each of these 7 days, the six creative days, and the day of rest. Now, let me suggest to you something here. It is difficult and glorious. Can a thing be difficult and glorious at the same time? Really? Do you have a sense of wonder and adventure? Or has the gospel become all work? Oh, boy. Oh. There's got to be a sense of wonder and adventure. Because the gospel is a romance, first, last, and foremost. It is a glorious adventure. And God's stalwarts get tired, and God refreshes us. But we must never lose our sense of wonder, because He is a wonder. Praise the Lord. He is wonderful. He's full of wonder and adventure. And you and I are privileged to live in one of those rare periods of time when there is occurring a change, or I should say the birth, let me put it that way, because the preceding days always are with us. All these days are still with us. Light and life, the understanding of the Trinity is still with us. The day of eternal life is still working. The law still hovers over us, ready to judge us if through Christ we do not overcome, and separation and so on. So it isn't as though we substitute one day for another, but it's that a new day is being born. Something is being added. And whenever it is, Whenever a new day is going to be added, there always is ferment. There always is chaos. There's always chaos before God. You can go into, when any of these days were born, and you'll find there was a situation of chaos before that which God has comes forth. There's a time of tension. And then two witnesses appear. And the reason why there is because we get used to the old days and we have an investment in them and we're afraid of change and it's rough. But if you have a good sense of adventure and yet don't get woolly on the situation, keep your feet on the ground, because there's also a lot of false Christs arise every time the new one's ready to come forth. But keep solid in the Word, keep your feet on the ground. Don't remove the old landmarks. That's a great mistake is made. When God is moving, people tear up the old landmarks. Say, there's no more of this, there's no more water baptism, there's no more communion. We went all through that in the 48, 47, 48, 49. You've got to beware of that. People say, oh, we don't need this anymore. We don't need water baptism anymore. Let me tell you a principle of the kingdom. Do not remove the old landmarks. Don't throw out what has got you this far. Praise the Lord. You may not, you know, you go out scouting in a wagon train, you'll have a fall in a poison water hole. And I'll tell you what's going to save you is the dunderheads back there, the slow movers in the wagon train. Don't ever despise the people back in the wagon train. That's a great mistake. Don't get caught up with being on the growing edge of things, because it's a dangerous place to be. And it's a mighty good thing to remember every once in a while that there's hot coffee and friends back there amongst those who aren't quite as spiritually gigantic as we are. It's all right to sally forth, and there has to be, and there always will be, God will send out Joshuas and Calebs. But it's dangerous out there, and it's live ammunition, and it's tricky, and you can lose your way. And it's a mighty good thing to know that there's a solid group coming up the pass, just back a few miles. So don't make the perpetual mistake that people make of removing the old landmarks. Keep what you have. It brought you this far. Build on it. See, God is building on these days. Praise the Lord. Now, the two witnesses appear in Revelation 11. Revelation 11 is a symbolic chapter. It's the only way you can understand it is through the Holy Spirit. You cannot figure it out. It's got two olive trees, two lampstands. And here, two olive trees and two lampstands are living in a lying dead on a street in three cities: Sodom, Egypt, and Jerusalem. So I think we're probably dealing with something symbolic, wouldn't you say? We're not going to see two olive trees suddenly appear and start giving off olive oil. And two lampstands, or olive trees turn into lampstands, or lampstands turn into olive trees. Evidently, this is telling us something symbolic. And I want to suggest to you, though you don't have to buy this because it runs contrary to tradition, what this is talking about is Christ in His saints, in His body, as the Father was in the Son. And the day which it is heralding, you can call a millennium, you can call a kingdom age, call it July. I like to call it the day of fulfillment, because it is the day during which the four things that God spoke concerning man will be brought to glorious and transcendent perfection. That man will be in God's image, and as male and female is not dealing here with the flesh or with human marriage, but we're dealing with the capacity of mankind for union, which angels do not have. Our capacity to be one with God is the essence of the concept of male and female. The marriage of the Lamb will take place during this time, the perfect reconciliation of Christ and His bride, and then the other two, fruitfulness. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit, 26th chapter of Isaiah, and finally, dominion will rule. These four great edicts, fiats, that were given in Genesis 1 will be fulfilled in this 6 day. But if we follow our pattern, before that 6 day comes, there will come into being two witnesses who show in themselves what that 6 day will be and who will be the source of the 6 day. Now, if we know what the 6 day will be like, then we can deduce what the witnesses will be like, and then we can see if it makes sense in the 11th chapter of Revelation. Now, I've preached this so much that I better turn to it, because I guess this is kind of key, because the traditional understanding of the two witnesses, now listen to this and see if this makes sense to you, is that the church is such a failure, it can't do anything, so God whisks it out. He goes back under the old covenant to a lesser covenant to bring up two witnesses of a day which is coming. No way. And if that were the case, where would they come from? It doesn't say the two witnesses come down from heaven. And it doesn't say that they're raised from the dead. It talks about something that already is. He doesn't say, I'll bring into being two witnesses. He says, I will give unto my witnesses, speaking of something that is extant. So there's no indication here that God goes back and takes people from a different covenant. Anyway, it wouldn't make sense. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached for a witness. Brother, sister, you and I are God's witnesses. And the key to it is found in the 10th chapter of... there were not chapter divisions, and so it's a little misleading. The two witnesses, the study of it, actually starts in chapter 10... with the beginning of the voice of the seventh angel, because that's the sign of the end. It shall be preached and the end shall come. In Revelation 10:7 is where the two witnesses begins, but it's when John gets the little book. And in verse 11, and they said to me, you must prophesy again. That is it. It's that again prophecy, which is the two witnesses. And then God goes and he measures those who worship at the altar of incense and everything. It makes a perfect picture if you address it to the church. Also, that it is two lampstands. See? And lampstands in the Bible, it's referring to this lampstand, of which there is one lampstand in Zechariah chapter 4. Listen now, this will be on the tape. There's one lampstand, not two. One lampstand, because the lampstand in the Old Testament stands for only one thing, Jesus Christ. It can never refer to man because it is solid gold. There's no wood in it, and wood represents man. So in Zechariah 4, we see one great lampstand, two olive trees, the double portion of the Spirit, but one lampstand. But now we have two lampstands. Now we have two lights. Well, I ask you, what is it that has been constructed during this church age? Ephesians 4. The ministries minister until what happens to the church? Until we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So you have Christ, the great lampstand, and now you have his image created. It cannot refer to man because it's gold. Now, I'll tell you what is named as a lampstand in Revelation is the churches. Christ walks amidst the lampstands. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Those are the churches. You won't find a man being called a lampstand. No man was ever called the light of the world except who? Jesus and the church. You shall receive power and you shall be my witnesses. You must prophesy again. Now you say one witness. I'm telling you that one of these witnesses will be invisible. And I'm going to tell you why. Because that is the nature of the day of fulfillment. is that Christ is going to, and I know that Christ is going to come and every eye shall see him. I believe that more strongly than most. I believe when Jesus comes again, every eye shall see him. But during the kingdom age, the ministry of Jesus will be through his saints. Let me show you. I'll show you where it is in the book. Daniel chapter 7. Now we've been through this many times, but not in this context. Daniel chapter 7, speaking, and this tape is on the kingdom of God. In Daniel chapter 7, we have verse 9. Daniel chapter 7. I kept looking until thrones were set up and so on. Not cast down, but set up it should be. Alright, verse 13. I kept looking. By the way, do you know why the King James says, I saw until the thrones were cast down, and the New American Standard says until the thrones were set up? Do you know why that is? It's because in Oriental lands, when they establish a throne, they cast down the seats for the king to sit on. So it doesn't mean the thrones were knocked down. It means they were set up, because when they set up thrones, they put them down. They cast them down in place. Isn't that interesting? He's talking about the same thrones that appear in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones. See? Now look at this. One, now notice this carefully. One like a son of man was coming. Now how many people are involved there? Uno. Unity. One. I saw one. Is that right? Now let's see if this is the kingdom. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. Now that is the kingdom of God set up during the millennium, or what I call the day of fulfillment, that third day when Christ is perfected, that marriage of the Lamb, that wonderful time. All right, when Israel blossoms and fills the face of the world. All right, now how many people are involved here? And I'm going to catch you now. One. Okay? Now, Daniel, in verse 16, says, he began asking him, and this is New American Standard, the exact meaning of all this, referring to the one like the Son of Man. Daniel 7, verse 16. All right, so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. All right, now look at the interpretation in verse 18. Here's the interpretation of the one like the Son of Man. But the saints, okay? But the saints will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. So who is the one like the Son of Man? The saints, yes and no. It is really Jesus, because the government shall be upon his shoulder. Do you see? The two become one, just like the Father and the Son. And the world can only see the one witness in the latter rain revival, which is upon us, when this kingdom age begins to be so superimposed in the same group of people. We're going to see, not only will we keep on preaching the day of life, but they'll come creaking in upon this a testimony with power and the keys of the kingdom to bring in these, not only the blessing, but these destructive. See, the witness in old time, like in Egypt and Elijah's day and Noah's day, was destructive. And in the day of life, it has been just healing in that, except for Ananias and Sapphira and a few other signal differences. It's been life. Our spirit is the spirit of life. But because the kingdom is a time of a rule of a rod of iron, the true witness of it must come and begin to work kingdom works, which show life and the destructive power of the kingdom that Revelation describes as is set up by force. I won't read, I don't have time to go on, but two more times in the same chapter it says that it is the saints. It never says Messiah, the anointed one, or the prince, or anything. Only the saints. And the Holy Spirit has shown us beyond doubt that during the kingdom age, while in the spirit what you see is one like the Son of Man coming, singular, unitary, it is really Christ and His bride who have, like Adam and Eve, become one. And the glory of the kingdom is God in Christ in the saints receiving the kingdom. And so during the last days, in the day in which we're living, and the Holy Spirit is preparing us with choruses. See, and with prophecy, like this morning, we're singing, it is the time to take the kingdom. We don't have the faintest what it means, because we're only used to the Holy Spirit and the apostles. And that's not a taking of the kingdom, that's a giving of life to people. But now we're coming in, and the Holy Spirit very gently and wonderfully is superimposing. You see, John of the third day and Jesus of the fourth day were on earth at the same time. And so in the end time, in the day in which we are living, it is a time, it will be a time of chaos and of ferment and of tension, and God's people preaching every kind of a thing as they feel within them that God is doing something new and trying to express it and trying to find out what it is. And then suddenly, out from those whom God has prepared through maybe in some cases years and years and in other cases months and months of the most intense preparation, there will come superimposed on this eternal life this destructive witness that we see in Revelation 11. And it's so important that God doesn't even speak of the good things that they do. But like Elijah did many good things, and Elisha, but it just tells of the destructive things, because that is so characteristic of the coming of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord. So that's where we are, people. That's where we are. And you say, well, I can't go, that's all new. How do you think the Jews felt when Jesus said, you have to drink my blood? How do you think the Jews felt when Paul said that circumcision doesn't mean anything anymore? Well, you might as well say that the sun won't rise in the morning as to say a Jew is to drink blood, or that circumcision is no longer the covenant between God and man. You're upsetting everything. You're upsetting the basis. And so there's a temptation to prance around. And if you want to have a large congregation, try in some way to harmonize Christ and circumcision, and that's exactly what they did. And even Peter and James, and one character had to stand up and say, no, if you're circumcised, keep the whole law. Can't you just imagine Paul? Oh, he must have been a tough hombre. He stood up against him. He said, look, either fish or cut bait. If you're saved by the law, go be saved by the law. And here he's talking to men that had walked with the Lord for 3 years, which was more than he had done. God knows his men. And that's a hard transition. It's a hard transition today as we say, oh, we mustn't hurt anybody. We don't want to hurt anybody. That isn't our purpose. Our purpose is to do what? To bear a witness. And don't you think the nations are about ready to see that the church has some bite? And particularly if we're heralding a kingdom that's going to come and take away from every government upon the earth its power to rule and take it over without a if you please. Christ will come and say to America and to Europe and Holland and Argentina and Tahiti and every place else, say, all of you who rule, sit down. I'm the boss from now on. And you'll do what I say and there'll be no questions asked. That's what the Lord is telling us this morning. I'm not a little baby in a manger anymore. I'm coming as King of Kings, the Lion of Judah. If he ever came as a lion, the world would die. So he comes as a lamb. And even that is too much for them. They go into the caves and begin to talk to the caves. Please, fall on us. Do something. Don't let us see the lamb. What would they do if he appeared as a lion? He's a tremendous king. He's a tremendous king. He's our Jesus. He's not just our coming King. He's our King today. And you can see, just to make the scheme complete, on the seventh day, the two witnesses will be God and His tabernacle. His tabernacle is Christ and the bride made one. They will come at the end of the millennium. There will be chaos, war, and by that time the bride will be ready. The ark has been joined to the tabernacle, to speak symbolically. He went up and encompassed the camp of the saints. Those are the overcomers and the beloved city. There's a union that took place as the ark and the tabernacle were brought together in Solomon's temple. It is time now for the setting up of Solomon's temple to speak symbolically. And so they went up and they compassed two things. If you'll notice, it's two things, not the same thing. The camp of the saints, which speaks of warfare, and the beloved city. That's God's witness. Now become His tabernacle. Again, God is the invisible member of this. And they're bearing witness on earth. The nations come up to attack them after having been taught by them for 1,000 years. There's a chaos. And then what does God do? The invisible witness sends down fire and destroys them. And they will announce during the millennium the coming day of rest, and they will show forth toward the end of the millennium that which will be true here, God and His tabernacle. The final two witnesses will come down, and eternity will flow out from them. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank You this morning, Lord, for the almighty power of our God. We know, Lord, that we look and we see the terrible things that are taking place, but we remember that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And Father, we know that what You will do, and no one can hinder. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that as we are in a time of transition, a time of we know about the day of life, we know the Holy Spirit, we know the apostles, but, Lord, we have not known about the full revelation of Christ being within us, Lord, once we are prepared for such a glory. So, Lord, we know You're preparing us and building us up so that the lampstand, having been formed, can be a witness with Jesus of the coming kingdom age, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. We pray that all over the world today that Your witnesses, Your ministers and saints, Lord, will begin to show forth in themselves the wonderful witness, Lord, tremendous power and glory, bearing the four keys of the kingdom, binding and loosing all over the world, preaching the gospel of the kingdom for a witness unto all nations. Hallelujah! Grant it, Lord, in the day of confusion in which we live. Hallelujah! We need, Lord, Thy power. Praise Your name, Lord. Oh, we need the fullness of the power of the Almighty God bringing forth Christ within the church. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Hili arabahandala rabaha sili arabahaya. Hiki sili arabahandaya. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. Oh, that we might hold steady, Lord, until Jesus is formed within us. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Mighty God, mighty God, mighty God. Oh, do Your perfect work, Lord, in the earth. Do Your perfect work in the earth, Almighty God. We await Thy royal purposes, O King. We await Thy royal purposes, Jesus, that we might be obedient unto Thee, hallelujah, and do Thy will. Oh, gracious King, gracious King, gracious King. Hallelujah. Oh, You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. Thy kingdom come.
Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Oh, Jesus, hallelujah. This day show forth, Lord, the fullness of the power of thy kingdom. Hallelujah. That we may bear a true witness, Lord, of the age which is coming. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.